Last week, as we got ready to go into the time of opening the word together, I tried to start something different, and I invited you to be a little more participatory in the sermon by encouraging you, if you have any questions throughout the sermon, to write them down on a piece of paper, drop it in the trip box, or text me the question. I have nothing up here that will, I can't get the text up here, so you're not going to distract me if you actually do text me, I promise. But I want to just encourage you to be thinking through what we're talking about and engage in it in a different way. So I did have two questions that came up last week. Two questions. The first one was a little bit more lighthearted, but it was basically this, the goad. So we were talking about the goad and the stick that Jesus accuses Paul of kind of kicking against. The goad. The question is it effective for child raising? And I'm not going to answer that publicly, but I will answer it privately later if you would like. The second question was, Paul notes in his defense before Herod that Jesus spoke to him in Aramaic. Is that significant, and if so, why? And I actually did a lot of reading about this, trying to figure this out, even in preparation for the sermon, and there's not a whole lot of clarity around this. No one actually highlights this at all. And actually, when it says Jesus spoke in Aramaic, some of your translations may have said Jesus spoke in Hebrew. And so there's like, here's my hypothesis, and anyone smarter than me is welcome to take me down a notch in a second. But this is part of the learning process. It appears to me that as Paul is laying out his defense before Herod, who is kind of a quasi-Jew, and he's making the case that Jesus is this person who's the long-awaited Messiah, that it would make sense for him to kind of note that Jesus is speaking in the tongue of the people who he has come to save. And so the language is a reference, is more a reference to say Jesus it's building the case of who Jesus is, that he actually is this long-awaited Messiah coming out of the Hebrew people to redeem them. And so that's my working hypothesis, and you're welcome to challenge me on that later. But again, this morning, as we get ready to go into our sermon now, I want to just encourage you to like think through like what sticks out. If there's questions, throw them at me later on today. So today we pick up where last week left off. So Paul finishes up his trial before Herod and Bernice and Festus. He's innocent, but because he is appealed to Caesar, he must go to Caesar. And so today in our text in Acts 27, we're going to read one of the craziest sailing stories that you could possibly imagine. Like, stuff is happening on this trip that is not cool. They end up on the longest, most scenic route detour of all time, but it's all for God's glory and purpose. And so as I thought about this like detour crazy trip, it made me think about like other times in life when there are detours that maybe you and I end up facing, right? And they could be very practical detours, like a road is closed and we have to go around, right? A road is closed. So college was closed for weeks and you couldn't come this way, but you could go that way, and that probably messed a few of you up. I remember a few years ago, on the way to Wisconsin, we have to go through this small town called Horicon. It's on the Horicon Marsh, very large marsh. And when you go through Horicon on this road, you have to go over this like normal-ish bridge over a tributary to the marsh to keep going to Randolph. But for a while, the Horicon Bridge was closed for reasons I still am not sure I fully appreciate. And you had to go on this crazy 3-mile detour to get around because it's a small town and you basically had to go down to the next bridge. But the detour brought you back. So you come up to the bridge, you turn left, go 3 miles, and come out on the other side of the bridge. It drove me crazy because I could see where we needed to be. The bridge was there, and it looked fine, but they wouldn't let me go across it. And they took forever to fix it because they weren't sure if it was the federal government's job or the state's job or the city. Nobody could. And so this detour was crazy. I saw another detour recently where part of I-75 had washed out this past spring, and it was near the border to Tennessee, and so the highway just kind of goes like this gentle curve through the mountains on I-75. But the detour had you get off in Jellicoe, which some of us are familiar with from a mission trip. Had you get off in Jellicoe and then go down this, like, it just zigzagged, like, through the mountains. Like a crazy, much longer detour. These detours in life happen when we're driving, when we're trying to get places. But they also happen in a very real and tangible way in life as well. How many of you have wanted to be or do something in life only to have something crazy get in the way of it? You thought you were going to go on to become some kind of, like, name it, right? You had dreams as a kid of becoming a... But then as you got older in life, things happened to you. Maybe some circumstances were outside of your control, and now all of a sudden that dream is unattainable. And you're faced with this major detour that you weren't expecting in your life, or maybe even in the life of somebody you love and care about. I think about this when somebody that we know or love gets cancer, right? And all of a sudden life seems to be cut short. I think about this when maybe someone is suffering with some kind of mental illness that keeps them from really living into and fulfilling what we thought was their potential. Or maybe a lifestyle detour would be even like, maybe you're a promising athlete and you get hurt and wounded, and now that path is in question. There are all kinds of things that happen to us in life that make us wonder, what is going on? What is God doing? Why are we in this boat? Why can't we just be what we want to be? And as we look at Paul's journey to Rome today in this ship destined for disaster, we're going to get a little bit of a taste of what God might be doing in these storms of life. I know that sounds cliche, and you're going to have to deal with it today. I know it sounds cliche, but there are storms in life, and Paul is dealing with one of them very much in a physical and real way. And as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to wrestle with, how do we get through these storms? What's the safest way out of them? And where is our only hope when all life might seem like it's falling apart? So that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 27. I want to invite Steve up. Steve is going to read our passage today. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip to verse 13. The verses in between are not unimportant, but it's a lot of, we went to this port, we went to this port, we went to this port. So we're just saving you a little bit of the travel log. Thank you.
So this is God's word, so listen up. Verses 1 and 2, Acts 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship for Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. Then skip down to verse 13, and then on to the end of the chapter. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, They passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now, I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whom I serve, whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat." They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time, untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail up to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. They ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first. He ordered them to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Steve. So again, our text picks up where last week left off, and Paul and a bunch of people board this ship. And we learn towards the end that it's possible there was as many as 276 people on this boat. And so I think this is a helpful thing to think about real quick, because sometimes we think about, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say we. When I think about boats in the Bible, I'm always picturing these smaller rowboat-esque things that Jesus and his disciples, in my mind, took across the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side, which is still probably way, way off base. We're talking 276 people in a rather large ship meant for the sea. Some scholars estimate the ship like this one could have been like 45 feet wide by 185 feet long. So it's pretty good size. And they're aboard this ship and they set off on this long and epic journey across the Adriatic Sea. And they land in Crete, which is where we pick up in verse 13. And they're debating as to what they should do because winter is coming and you don't sail in the winter. The storms are crazy, the wind is crazy, the snow, the sleet, everything makes life hard, and likely death will ensue. And so it was pretty common that from November to February, you wouldn't sail across the sea. This was a time of everyone just kind of harboring in and staying where they are. And so they had already made a port in Crete, but because it wasn't favorable to winter in, they decided, the ship's captain and soldiers decided they would try to move up the shoreline to this other harbor in Phoenix where they would have some safe shelter. Paul says to them, look, I don't think you guys should do this because that's crazy. We shouldn't go out anymore. We're going to get killed. But they want to go to Phoenix. They think it's a better place to harbor for the winter. And so they start heading out on a long Crete to get to Phoenix when it all happens, right? The text tells us that a violent wind blew off the island and pushed the boat away. And instead of skirting along Crete to where they needed to go, now they're drifting further and further away from Crete. And the storm is horrible. And they're at the mercy of that storm. They hoist up the lifeboat and secure it because they don't want the lifeboat to get away. The lifeboat they look at as this thing that will save them. They put ropes underneath the boat to help hold it together. And I do wonder, like, how do you do this in the midst of a storm? Do you send someone, like, out and down? I don't know how you do this, right? But they did this. Somehow they got ropes underneath the boat and tied it together to help hold the boat. Then they throw this, like, sea anchor out, which is basically like a large piece of wood on a rope to create some drag so that the ship wouldn't just keep blowing at the mercy of the wind. And then they start throwing cargo out because they want to make the ship lighter because they're terrified that the ship is sitting too low and if they get too close to land, again, the ship is just going to be dashed to pieces on the rocks. So they're throwing out cargo to make it lighter and sit higher in the water. 3 days later, they throw out additional gear to make the ship lighter. They're trying to get out of the water in a sense. The text tells us that they're in perpetual darkness for days, that they don't see the sun or stars at all, but just this howling and dark and depressing storm. And it says they gave up hope. You might give up hope too. 14 days in a storm like this on the sea with no like modern day communication stuff where you could call the Coast Guard and say, hey, we are in deep trouble, send a rescue boat. There's no way to communicate with people. They are alone in this vast darkness with the wind beating upon them. And in the midst of this hopelessness, Paul gets up and does, I do kind of love his little jab. Like he's like, basically, I told you so, right? It's like, I told you that we should have stayed in Crete, but you didn't listen, and now we're in trouble. But don't give up hope, he says, right? Because an angel of God has told me that we're going to live, that we're going to live. And I don't know if the sailors believed him or not, because they were not believers in the God that Paul worshipped. But my guess is the message provided some amount of comfort. And after 14 days, they get closer to land, and we have this kind of crazy scene we're going to explore in a minute, where the sailors are trying to lower down the lifeboat, and Paul says no, they can't get in it, and cuts the ropes and lets the lifeboat drift away. If I was a sailor at that moment, I would have thrown Paul overboard. Like, you just got rid of the lifeboat? Are you crazy? And finally, the storm lets up. They see daylight again. And they see the land, but they don't recognize it at all. And they just steer the ship towards the beach in hopes that they're going to make it. And it gets caught on like maybe a sandbar or a rock outcropping. And there the boat is stuck. And they have this dilemma as to whether they kill the passengers or not, but they don't. And so then they're like, okay, if you can swim, swim. And if you can't swim, wait until the ship breaks up, grab a piece of wood, and float it in. That sounds horrible. That sounds horrible. That is not something I would ever, I'm not a good swimmer to begin with, and so just the thought of sitting on a boat waiting for it to break so I have a piece of wood is terrifying to me. This is the stuff that gives me nightmares. But in the midst of this chaos, again, what we see here is that Paul has this crazy opportunity to be this outspoken prisoner. He's a prisoner on the boat. And yet in the midst of this journey, he almost becomes the de facto leader of the ship. He's the one people are listening to for advice along the way. And what's amazing is that in spite of everything they go through, everyone makes it to shore alive. Everyone. You would expect somebody would die. They would get swept off the boat after 14 days of not eating, maybe even drinking because of seasickness. You would expect that someone would die that way, but everyone makes it. 2 weeks, constant wind and rain. The boat is rocking. Everyone's stressed. They're crammed together, likely below the ship's deck. And people are probably seasick. There's no Dramamine. And it sounds horrible to me. But I think if we really think about this, it probably also sounds familiar. As we think about the stuff that you and I go through in life, many of us will probably never be in a situation like Paul was in, right? We're not going to be in this crazy shipwreck scenario. At least I hope not. But there are plenty of other storms in life, and the storms in life are real. The storms in life are real. And the storms in life look like a lot of different things for you and I this morning. Maybe the storm is that you've lost a loved one to unexpected death. Maybe you're watching someone you love go through significant health issues, and you're just wondering when the pounding waves are going to end. Maybe you're facing an illness, and they can't figure out what's going on. Maybe your dreams have been dashed because of an injury or circumstances outside of your control. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Your children are falling away from the faith. A family member has betrayed you. Your finances are a mess. Or you're dealing with depression and other mental illness and can't seem to find hope. And the reality is, this is a pretty small list. The reality is that many of us here this morning, either now or at some point in our lives, be it the past or the future, we'll go through something where the darkness surrounds us and we wonder if there's any way out. And in the midst of it, we don't really know what to do. We're like the sailors on this ship throwing cargo off and doing whatever we know is possible to be done to make it. Our hearts are heavy and they hurt. Our souls are weeping with pain. Our minds can't focus because of all the chaos spinning around us, and we wonder, how long, O Lord, will this last? The storms in life are real. And some of us, even in the midst of these storms, wonder if God has left us. Has God abandoned us? Does he even care about me? Does he even exist? We're angry. We're bitter. We want answers. And we struggle to see any kind of hope in this darkness. But the reality is, and we know this deep down, even if we don't see it in front of us, we know deep down that God doesn't abandon us, that God doesn't leave us, that God doesn't forsake us or leave us alone. We know deep down that the only way out is through God. And so as you think about maybe, I want you to take a moment right now. We're going to do this. This is going to be a little bit different for you this morning. But I want you to take a moment right now. And I want you to think about where you have some significant pain in your life, where there might be a storm you're facing, where you're just wondering what God is doing and crying out to him. And I want you to, for the next couple minutes, close your eyes and cry out to God. See, sometimes in the midst of these storms, we think as good Christians that we don't get to cry out, that we have to just, we just kind of have to suck it up and say, God knows what he's doing and I trust him. And we put on our game face and we're like, yeah, I trust God. But the reality is our hearts don't, and we're scared. And so this morning, as you sit here, I want you to close your eyes, think about what you might be going through, whether it's on this list or not, and cry out to God and let him, and then also listen to his voice as he calls back to you. So please bow your heads and spend a few moments in prayer. Storms of life are real. They hurt. But the storms of life will not kill us. But it is interesting to see in our text this morning that there's this crazy scene. There's this crazy scene where the sailors are secretly trying to lower down the lifeboat. And I don't know if Paul sees this through like some spirit-filled thing where he's just like, oh, snap, they're lowering the lifeboat, or if he's just out on the deck and sees this going down. But he goes and gets the centurion, who has been guarding them from the beginning and says they're lowering the lifeboat, and if they get off this boat, you will die. Not they will die. You will die. And the you is really probably more of like a y'all, like we're all going to die. If they get off the boat, we're all going to die. And so the centurion, what does he do? He runs up, and it says they cut the ropes and they let the lifeboat, the one thing they thought would save them, goes into the water and floats away. Their security, their quote-unquote salvation is gone. The thing that they thought would save them instead produces their possible death. And so as I think about that this morning for us, what I think about is that human lifeboats bring death. Human lifeboats bring death. You and I are in some storms in life, and if we're not now, we will be someday. And how we approach that storm is so very important, because when we're in the midst of that storm, it is tempting to try and find our own lifeboat and get on board and sail to our own safety and security, and that is not the answer here this morning. Our lifeboats that we turn to are ugly. We turn to substances like drugs or alcohol to dull the pain, right? That's a lifeboat that we climb into. If our marriage is in shambles, sometimes we think divorce is the best way out. It's going to make everything better. Maybe we blame shift and say, oh, it's not my fault to begin with. It's the other person's fault. We make excuses for our behavior. We avoid the person or the problem. We spend more money, or we turn to food. We turn to food thinking it will fill us up and make us feel better. If we just eat a little bit more sugar, everything will be okay. If I just spend a little bit more money, I'll get that endorphin rush, and then everything will be okay again. And for some people, that lifeboat is suicide. But the only way they can see out of the storm is death itself. And they would rather choose that than deal with whatever it is that's in front of them. And this morning, as I throw this list up in front of you, I am not minimizing pain. I am not saying it's not real. I am not saying it's not difficult. But what I am saying is that some of the lifeboats we choose to get out of the hard times in life are the very things that will actually kill us. There is no hope in any of those lifeboats. Many lifeboats we choose lead to some sort of physical or spiritual or emotional death that beats us up longer than the storm would have if we had stayed in it. I probably need to make this caveat this morning that there probably are times when it is appropriate to run away from a problem. If there is some sort of abuse going on, then by all means, I'm not asking you to stay in that situation. What I am asking you to do, though, is consider whether you're trying to take an easy way out rather than go through the storm and come out victorious in Christ. Some of you are in these lifeboats. Some of you are considering these lifeboats. And I'm telling you this morning, they're not lifeboats. And so this morning, I want to invite you one more time to go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help you get out of one of these lifeboats or stay away from one of these lifeboats. Help Him to work in you to give you a real and lasting hope, a hope we'll talk about more here in a second. And so please now do indeed go to the Lord in prayer. Pray for hope, pray for help to get out of a stuck situation. Let's pray. See, when we cry out for hope, God provides hope. And our hope is found in Jesus Christ. And that probably doesn't surprise you that I would say that here this morning. But the surprise is that in the story, that's exactly what happens. The lifeboat has been cut loose, and Paul has everyone together as a captive audience again, and he says, look, this has been a long, raging storm, and you haven't eaten anything yet. And he says this. He says, it's been 14 days, and you need to take some food. You need it to survive. Take some food. You need it to survive. Can you imagine the sailors? The boat's going down, and you want me to eat? Paul says, yeah, I actually do. And then look at the scene. He took some bread, he gave thanks to God in front of them, and then he broke the bread and he ate it, and he offered it to them as well. There is a very strong sense in what we see here is a communion meal in the midst of the storm, a sign of trust that God alone would provide. By eating the meal, Paul was saying that Jesus is the only way out of the storm. And that though we have these lifeboats we want to try to climb into, they actually won't save us at the end of the day. The 276 people in that boat were in danger of going down in that storm, but they were in greater danger than they realized because of the life they were living. And what Paul offered to them was a hope, a meal of hope better than any lifeboat imaginable, a way of conquering their fear that was more than they could process. And it is our lifeboat, our real lifeboat, our hope today. You may have been punched in the gut in the past. You may be getting beat up right now, and life may be waiting to ambush you in the future. But no matter how bad it seems, apart from Jesus, it's actually much worse. But with Jesus, there is hope that brings you life. And so Paul says to the people on the boat, he says, take some food. You need it to live. And he took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave thanks, and offered it to them. My marriage is falling apart, and you want me to eat bread? Yes, I actually do. My life is falling apart, and you want me to eat bread? Yeah, that's actually it. I feel like the world is dark and in despair, and you're saying that this bread is the solution, and I'm telling you this morning, this bread is the only solution. The bread of life that comes through Christ is the only thing that can get you out of the storm. No matter how bad it seems, the bread of life has been broken and offered to you. You're wounded. You need the bread of life. You're struggling with pain. You need the bread of life. Nothing else will help you like Christ can help you. And so this morning, people of God, we're having communion. Because what I want you to experience this morning is not just my words telling you that you have hope in the bread of life, but I actually want you to take and receive this bread that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for you. The body of Christ broken for you. And as you come and receive this bread, I want you to dip it in this cup and remember that the blood of Christ was shed for you. And as you take and receive this meal of grace, may it nourish your faith and help you to see that it is the only thing that can save. It is the only thing. And it's not just an outside, exterior thing. It's within you. It's within you, not just in this bread and juice, but in the Spirit of Christ dwelling richly in you. People of God, there are all kinds of things in life that you think will save you, but this is the only thing that can truly give you hope for a future. And so come. This morning, we're going to be doing communion through intention. And so there will be some music playing, and I will invite you to come up the center aisle. There'll be a couple elders over here to the side and over here to the side. Take the bread and hear the words, the body of Christ broken for you. Dip it in the cup and hear the words, the blood of Christ shed for you. Reflect on that as you go to the exterior aisle and back to your seat. Let the body and blood of Christ dwell in you richly. If you're unable to come up here this morning, then after everyone else has been served, please raise your hand and we will come to you and give you this blood and this bread to help you experience this healing. Don't feel like if you can't physically come up, we will come to you. At this time, I'd like the elders to come forward who are going to be helping this morning. And as they get ready, Julie, if you want to start playing, and we will come up and participate in this meal.